Good morning. Good morning. Good to see everybody here today. Good to see you, Derek. Welcome back, Derek. Give you a little shout out here. You know, we're going to continue our series on the parables, the last day parables. And, you know, as you recall in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 25, we find three key parables that Jesus uses. And as Christians, you know, we can certainly openly admit that there is, in fact, a second coming. You know, often in our culture, which sometimes is very Christian intolerant, when we start to state something like that, something that's fundamental as the second coming, we can be misunderstood as crazy, you know, or that we are some type of, you know, doomsday fanatical people. It's almost as if when we talk about the second coming of Christ, it's like same thing as saying that we have seen some aliens or something like that from outer space. And so, you know, the media that we live in, the society that we live in, it's so powerful in this perception in causing our decision making. And what I mean by that is this. And I was reading Revelations not too long ago, and in Revelations 13, it talks about, you know, the people, you know, looking at the beast and saying this about the beast, you know, that, wow, you know, who is like the beast? Who can oppose the beast? Who can make war against the beast? And so in my mind, I'm thinking that this beast is a entity that is so powerful, it's difficult to resist. Even in the church, you know, we're impacted by our media. And so I think, you know, the second coming, it hasn't been really focused on as much as it should be. And so I'm going to spend some time in dealing with the parables that talk about the last days. Okay. Now, here it goes. I like to just remind you that the last time I talked about this, the first parable that we covered was about the 10 virgins, all right, which we also understand as the 10 bridesmaids, all right. And that parable is really about readiness, all right, readiness, okay, we're having the oil. Now, the second parable that we want to talk about today is about fruitfulness, all right, fruitfulness in the last days. So if you can, this morning, turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, and we're going to look into verse 14 to 30, okay? Verse 14 to 30, Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents, okay? Chapter 25, verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going to a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one, he gave 5 talents of money, to another, 2 talents, and to another, 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work, and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents bought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he says, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Verse 24. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he says, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvested where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I return, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Father, Lord, as we come to this particular parable, Lord, oftentimes we like all our stories to end with a happy ending and live happily ever after. But Father, Lord, as we come to your word, we put aside our preferences. We actually submit to your word. And as we come to your word, give us, Lord, a eager heart that is willing to submit to it in understanding, submit to it in whatever your spirit allows us to see in your word. So, Father, Lord, this morning I ask, Lord, for much grace for all of us here, for me to make this clear and relevant, and for all of us here to understand it and to be cleansed by your word. And so this I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In the parable of the 10 virgins, the virgins were, I guess, identical with one small detail, right? And it came down to the readiness of oil. Now, in this particular parable, you know, servant number one, servant number two were pretty much the same, all right? And the response that the master gave them were to the first one, to the second one, were almost in verbatim, all right? He basically said to them the same thing, you know, well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. And so there isn't a whole lot to say about servant number one and servant number two. So we're just going to pass that. All right, because the lesson in the parable here really begins at verse 24, where you find the contrast between the first two and servant number three. And the contrast is quite striking. It is through this last example that Jesus presents a lesson that he wants us to understand. And so when we examine the third servant, we will quickly realize where the problem is at. That there are two fundamental errors made by this wicked and lazy servant. First, he misunderstood the personhood of the master. Okay, totally got it wrong, right? Second, he miscalculated the stewardship purpose of the talent that he had received. All right, so for the first one, he misunderstood the personhood of the master. You know, when accountability arrives, the servant reveals, you know, his version of who he thinks the master is. Because verse 24 says that, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So what does that mean? In other words, in his mind, that the master was a type of master that was like a slave driver. That was just impossible to please. Harvesting where you have not sown is basically, saying in a different way that the master profits off the backs of others. Right? It's when the employer squeezes really hard the employees, squeeze them harshly in order to enrich themselves even more. And this description would have sound really familiar to the audience that was listening to Jesus, because a lot of them were farmers. And typically in his day, the owners had the ownership of the land, so they had all the leverage in this agricultural economy. And since they hold all the cards, then it was typical for the day laborers to be overworked and underpaid. You know, maybe, you know, as you're hearing this, this sounds kind of familiar to you in your workplace, right? You feel like, you know, you're just this worker helping so many people up top, getting more and more richer. So clearly, this servant number three, thought that the master was a harsh and abusive man. And so this leads him to fear, the fear that he mentions in verse 25. And this fear is this relationship between the master or servant is really based on this fear that comes across as, you know what, this is all about, you know, performance as a servant. This is all about, you know, his self-preservation objectives because of this fear, all right? And so with this attitude, the servant would be motivated to work, but it's really more based on fear than to promote the interests of the master. Okay, so right there is a big difference of motivation, because we too can erroneously adapt a wrong view of God. You know, when we think that, you know what, the next time I sin, something bad is going to happen to me. I just know it. You know, so when we think that, what are we really saying? What are we saying about our perception of God? It's saying that, you know, we see God as a punisher whenever we stumble in sin. Or when we think that, you know, God loves me more than any other time in my life because I'm reading my Bible and I'm serving at church now. Well, what is that really saying? We're saying that, you know, God needs my Christian performance in order to be pleased with me. And when that performance is not up to standard, then he's not as pleased with me. You know, when someone asks you, how are you doing spiritually? And you respond by saying, well, not bad. I've been reading my Bible and I haven't missed church in a while. Let's see. You know, I've been praying before every meal. I haven't looked at porn in quite some time. I've got all my tithing. I'm all caught up. And so I guess I'm doing pretty well. So what does that really say about our view of God? That he is all about compliance and not about this relationship that he has given us. You know, the Jewish rabbis had this concept. I can't pronounce the word. I'm not going to say it. But the word basically means to put a fence around the Torah. All right? There's a certain term that they came up with. And so the concept is this. To keep from violating the Torah, they made rules that would keep them from even getting close to breaking the law. All right? So in effect, they created a safety zone around the Torah. So for example, you know, in order not to break the Sabbath was so important, then they made rules and regulations that it was illegal to handle tools, to touch a hammer, or to hold a pen in case you forgot what day it was. It's almost like to prevent drunkenness. Well, let's make a rule, let's make a code where possessing alcohol is illegal. So as a result, what happens is that you get another layer of rules, another layer of customs and laws and so on and so forth. And really, that's the view of God in the Old Testament. And sometimes that's the view that you and I struggle with when we have, you know, legalistic leanings in our Christianity. And so there's a big difference here between a servant who is motivated by fear, all right, compliance, and a servant who wants to see his master's purpose fulfilled. Two very separate and distinct things. And I certainly hope for you, you who are serving the Lord, that is really much more than just for self-worth or for the approval of other people, especially maybe the pastor. That is so much more than I want to help out, you know, Jesse or Megan or me or whoever it is. I hope it's a lot more than that. I hope it is because you want to see the master's interest being advanced. Because you are a child of God. And so it's natural for a child to expand the family business, you see. All right? You are expanding and advancing a kingdom that you also have a vested interest in. It's also your kingdom. And it's not just to help out such and such. It's not just to have your self-worth be stroked. And it's not even to have the church keep running for another 80 years or so. That's not your motivation. Because you are so much more than just a servant that carries out duties. You are a child that naturally wants to promote the wishes of your great heavenly Father. And so the third servant in this parable never saw that. He only saw that what was his, and we belong to the master will always belong to the master, and he has no part in it. So we find that in the end of verse 25, he says, you know, here is what belongs to you. Here it is. One talent given, one talent returned. And so based on his own words, it almost seems like, you know, he's saying like, you know, this is not my fault and I didn't do that bad. I didn't lose anything, right? I get credit for not losing anything. And so that he did what he did was so that because, you know, the master was the type of person he was. And so the master, you know, calls his bluff. Because he responded with this, and in verse 26, if you look at it there, the master is basically saying, well, if that's how you see me, then why didn't you at least get some interest from the bank? If you're so afraid of me, like you say, if it's really so much fear about me and that you don't want to mess up my investment, you don't want to take a loss, then why didn't you even just put it in a ultra-conservative, low-yielding CD somewhere? Right? Why didn't you just do that? You see, the bottom line was this. The servant didn't really care about the master's business. And so when accountability comes for you and I, then the true colors are revealed. And so this servant's, servant number three represents the Christian that really has no interest at all in promoting the master's agenda. He or she operates independently from God. You know, he can watch others work hard for the master, but he takes what he has or she has and buries it in the ground, does nothing with it. He's a servant by name only. And so the master's, you know, great commission and you know, making disciples and all that, making disciples of all nations, is really something that a church does, but not personally for them. And so with this perspective, you can see why the master responded the way he did by throwing them outside where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, I remember Professor Brian Wibben from ATS, one of the several times that he has spoken to this church. He described this one time about the difference between the term wicked and evildoer, right? Because superficially, it sounds like they're the same thing, right? The bad people, right? The evildoers and the wicked. But he described that the biblical text uses evildoer to describe those that are outside of the Israelite community. And the term wicked refers to those that were within the Israelite community. And so it's important to note here that in verse 26, the master says, you wicked, lazy servant. The parable is speaking to those who are found inside the church community. As a matter of fact, all three parables in Matthew 25 says that somebody's going to be thrown out. If you notice that, somebody's getting thrown out. There's going to be some segregation on the final day of judgment. And by God's grace, I hope that the word give our Christianity, our spiritual walk, a much needed reset. I think that's the intent of Christ here. Now, second of all, there's a miscalculation of the master's purpose for the servant. And so as a result of this misunderstanding of the master's personhood, he took what the master gave him and he buried it. And so out of fear of God, an unhealthy fear of God, he was so cautious as to not to lose the money. All right. So you can picture him walking around like, okay, I got this one talent here. You know, no matter what, don't lose a penny of it. And the Bible did not say that he went out there with wild living and squandered the money. He didn't lose a penny of it. Okay, that was the prodigal son. This particular servant didn't lose a penny of it. He buried it in the ground. But yet, it's like holding fast to our God-given theology, our Christian doctrine. Holding on to it so as not to lose it. But then at the same token, we didn't really work to grow it. We didn't really develop it. We didn't really become transformed by it. But we didn't lose it. You see where I'm getting here? Right? When Jesus, you know, judges Grace Faith Church, when Jesus comes to judge, you know, my church that he has entrusted me with, I wonder how that day may look like. You know, just to help us visualize a little bit, you know, let's put a picture of Jesus there, right? I was kind of hoping to make it a little bigger, like screen to screen. And you know, anyway, this is good enough. You know, I don't know how Jesus looks like. No one really knows how Jesus looks like. This is just what I found on Google, okay? But at least just picture this, that Jesus, you know, he has some blue eyes, although I don't know any Middle Eastern person with blue eyes. But anyway, if Jesus comes, and on that day, he judges this church, Grace Faith Church, all right? And as a pastor, I often think about this because, you know, this is my stewardship here, you know? He entrusted me with you. And so, you know, what will he say to my congregation? All right, he will come and he will say something like, you know, okay, time and space as you know it has ended and I have returned. Now, what have you done with what I have given you? And so will we respond with, well, Lord, you know, we held fast to the sound doctrine. We remain faithful to the Bible. You know, we believe in the Trinity. We believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, the Word. We totally agree with the virgin birth. We observe the sacraments of the Lord's table and baptism. You know, salvation based on faith only, not by works, etc., etc. You know, we oppose abortion. We are against the homosexual lifestyle and so on and so forth. And we still believe in divine healing, not like the other churches. You know, so for 80 years, for 100 years, we would tell Jesus, this church has held on to sound Christian beliefs. I mean, Lord, just count how many times we had adult Sunday school. How many Bible studies and small groups that we had. And we always made sure that the pastor was preaching really from the Bible. And we even memorize a couple of verses here and there. And so Jesus will look at us, all right, probably more glorious than this PowerPoint. He will look at us with his loving and gentle eyes and say, Grace Faith Church, what did you do with it besides not lose it? You know, while we are God's children, that's exactly what we are, and his love is unconditional, that we know, he still has expectations of fruitfulness. I am not just referring to, you know, evangelism, you know, that's part of it, but there's also fruitfulness from within, the work of God that is right here in our hearts. Right? That if God is real in your life, then there has to be some evidence of growth, some evidence of fruitfulness. All right? 2 Peter 1 in our scripture reading puts it that for this very reason, you know, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, from goodness to knowledge, self-control, perseverance to perseverance, and godliness to mutual affection, or maybe in your NIV Bible, it says, you know, brotherly love. And from brotherly love to love, okay? And if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, you see that fruitfulness, that growth? Then it will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So did you notice that at the very beginning of that, it says, you know, make every effort. That means we take ownership of intentionally growing as a believer. That we need to keep from being ineffective and unproductive, or in other words, keep from being unfruitful is the message. You know, from the very beginning of the scriptures, in the very beginning of the Old Testament, it says, you know, hey, God has given us a call here, you know, go and be fruitful and multiply. Well, it's not just about procreation, my brothers and sisters. It has a lot of Great Commission overtones. And Jesus says in John 15, you know, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will, not may or might, you will bear much fruit. So towards the end of Jesus' ministry, if you recall that he was looking for something to eat, he was hungry. The Bible says he was hungry, but I think there is also double meanings behind it. Not only was he physically hungry, but God was also hungry for something else. And so as Jesus was hungry, he saw this fig tree. And when he saw this fig tree, from a distance, it had leaves, which means that this tree is alive. It's not a dead tree. You and I have seen dead trees before. But when you see a tree that has leaves and it looks green, then there is an expectation that, okay, I'm hungry. I'm going to go here and feed off of this tree because I know that there is fruit. And so when he got there, while it looks alive from a distance, he moved the leaves and he looked around, there's no fruit. And of course, you know, Jesus says, I cursed this tree. This really disappointed me. You know, God's expectation was that his tree that he created would produce fruit. And you and I, we are created beings. We have the knowledge of Christ in us. And he expects that to grow and to be fruitful. As a Christian and as a church, we were all meant to be fruitful. You know, multiplication is built into the church's DNA. And the theme of, you know, to be a disciple, make disciples, all right? This is what we have here. Be disciples, make disciples. It's really not part one and part two. It's really the same motion. It's really one act. Because you cannot make a disciple if you're not being a disciple. And the flip side is also true, where you cannot be a disciple if you're not making disciples. And so servant number three, his game plan was not to lose what the master gave him. But yet the master gave it to him with the interest of investment. This is the whole reason that he's giving out these talents. It's for investment. And he expects fruitfulness. And it was for the servant who buried it. You know, he thought this was safe. This was conservative. Yet when you look at it, it was sinful because it was not consistent to the master's instructions. And the servant's focus became really not to lose it. That's his focus instead of to grow it. All right. In sports, we're very familiar with that thinking where, you know, you are playing to lose. All right. Or you're playing not to lose rather than playing to win. And that's when you get all conservative and everything, you know, like, just like if two fighters are fighting, you know, and the fighter has the upper hand, then, okay, I just had to coast for another round or two because I got this fight in the bag, right? Where, in fact, they should have just knocked them out. So God's, you know, purpose here is to entrust us with the knowledge of him so that we can be fruitful, so that his divine nature can do something fantastic in our lives to transform this broken flesh. And that the fruit of spirit that we read about in the Bible can be manifested in your flawed and broken life. So that when that growing presence of Christ is happening, then naturally you are a powerful witness. Wherever you go, you are a powerful witness. As to the master, that was his intent, because what he has given you, the gospel, that's a good investment in his mind. So let me tell you about another good investment. a financial one. How's that? Did you know that owning a New York City taxi medallion yields a 16% annual growth, right? 16%. That's better than a Ponzi scheme, right? Let's put that graphic up there. All right, here's a medallion. Okay, every yellow cab in this city should have one of these on the dashboard. So 16% annual return is you could ask some of the bright people here, you know, and nothing beats that. All right, nothing really beats that. And in case you do not know, in order to have an official yellow cab, you need this permit or this thing called a medallion. And, most of them are owned by Jewish people, all right? By far, the vast majority of the owners are Jewish people. And some families own multiple medallions so that they can have a fleet of taxis, all right? Imagine that. And so consider these facts, all right? I'll give you a couple of facts about this. That in the beginning of the TLC, or the Taxi and Limousine Commission, back in 1937, the number of available medallions have stayed about the same number. Right? It really hasn't grown that much. But the population of New York City since 1937, well, that has exploded quite a bit, while the number of medallions remain about the same. So you have a very controlled supply, while the demand grows and grows and grows exponentially. And so the cost of a medallion is about $1 million at least, all right? And it's issued only by the TLC, right? Taxi and Limousine Commission. And even the New York Times this week had an article. I didn't even know that when I was researching. I thought, oh, God, you're helping me here, you know? And so the New York Times has this article, about the fact that they're having an auction first time in 5 years. Because for 5 years, no one was selling. You can't buy one. It wasn't available. First time in 5 years. They're having an auction for these limited amount of medallions, all right? And from what I heard, it's like $1.2 million was the going rate, okay? So based on these conditions, the yellow cab, oh, let's put that up there. It looks so nice. The yellow cab can be driven 24/7, nonstop, all right? Because you get three shifts of drivers, and the owner sits home and relaxes, okay? And from why research here was this, that a driver typically pays the owner about $130 or so for the right to drive that yellow cab for every 12-hour shift. So as soon as he sits into this cab, he owes the owner $130 right off, in addition to whatever fees, but $130 goes right to the owner. Now, I did the math on this already, because my math is terrible, so I went home and did this first. So this is how it looks like. It means that the owner of the medallion collects over $8,000 cash per month. And that adds up to about $100,000 annually of positive cash flow. All right, just absorb that for a second. And if you remember the days before Bloomberg took over and all that, right, the taxis were all cash business, right? It was only like somewhat over the last, I don't know how many years, where they took the credit card. So at that time, it was all cash. And so if you own one medallion, you literally do not have to work for the rest of your life because somebody else, like your driver, will be working. So this medallion is an awesome investment tool. 16% annually, nothing beats that. So can you imagine the lunacy, the absolute craziness, if all you did with your yellow cab was to drive yourself to Target, drive yourself to the local Walmart and pick up your kids here and there, and then it just sits there in your driveway, your yellow cab with that medallion. And people would think, you would obviously think, wow, what a waste of a medallion. It was meant for so much more. And you were meant for so much more. You see, you are God's chosen agent to reveal the glory of himself to whoever that's around you. And the demand has increased because the dark days of the last days, we know that. And you have all the supply. You are part of that constant supply, you see. All right, you can take this down. So let me be very candid with you this morning. Let me be candid with my church. You know, you were not given the gospel just so that you could get saved. All right? I'm glad, you know, heaven's there, yes. But you were not given the gospel just to get saved. And I know that the Bible doesn't say it this way, but you are a medallion of God. All right? A chosen supply to meet the ever-increasing demand of our wicked generation. You know, we assume too easily that everyone who enters into the kingdom of God, that the pearly gates will just open up and the master will come out and say, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness. Well, certainly based on today's parable, we know that's not the case. Not everyone's going to hear that. Some will hear that, and some will be absolutely disappointed by what comes out of the master's mouth. And some will make it into the kingdom, yes, but with a much smaller reward than what they previously thought. As Paul stated to the Corinthian church, he says, you know, if it's all burnt up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. It's like running out of a burning building, and yeah, you know, I did not perish in the flames. I'm alive. I didn't die, but all you got is that burnt up shirt that's on your back. So when that day comes, when the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and each one of us will have to give account to God himself, then this is my appeal to you. That's part of my pastoral job. It's my passion. It's my stewardship over you to extend this warning that Christ has given us in these parables and to present it to you and to make it relevant for us today. Because really, the bottom of my heart, I want to see all of us, all of you, hear the words, well done, my good and faithful people. I do not want anyone just to make it into heaven, but suffering loss and regret and disappointment. I mean, that day of judgment is coming, no doubt. But it's not here today. It's not here yet. So let us choose and be very careful how we live and how we are a steward of our lives that God has given us so that we are fruitful when the master returns. Let me pray. Father, thank you, Lord, just for your care for your church. Father, thank you, Lord, that as you looked into the eyes of your disciples and you loved them, knowing that you had a few hours, a few days left with them, but you looked into your eyes and you loved them. And Lord, I see the same thing today, that you look at your people. You look at those who call to your name and you love us. And you give us, Lord, sometimes tough love. You give us parables that doesn't always bring us a smile. It brings us conviction. It brings us a need for repentance. It brings us an adjustment to our lives. I thank you for that. I thank you, Lord, that you're doing this out of love. So, Father, Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit would just take this simple message, something that I just made this week, but, Lord, that you would make it to be more than just that, that your word would come alive, that the illumination of your word will come out in a personal way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.